Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We're continuing a series called His Story, Your Story. We're in issue number 25, I think, maybe 26, I'm not sure. Not very good at counting. Some things I can do. And the book of Revelation is interesting because it's so taboo for many churches today, and I don't really understand why. People disagree as to the nature of its content, but so much of it is so clear that it should never be skipped in our consideration of the things of God. Indeed, it is to the end of all things as Genesis is to the beginning. It is absolutely foundational for understanding of the plan of God. And this series, His Story, Your Story, is looking at the unfolding plan of salvation of God through all the ages, all the major events and concepts and things that happen throughout history, and how it is they fit in, and therefore, what does that say about the salvation that He's working? And as a result, what does it have to say about how we ought to live today? And we have found great relevance in every turn, in every major event or concept that God has brought His salvation through. We're coming to a close. Next week will be our last installment in this series. This week we talk about the judgment. We'll be in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And just to give you an idea of where we are in the book of Revelation, if you start in Revelation chapter 19 and you read to the end of the book, what you will find is you'll find what appears to be a relatively simple chronological account of what happens in what we know as the last days. Well, biblically, we are already in the last days. The last days began when John the Baptist came, announcing the coming of Christ and that Christ came upon the scene, and all this are those things that the Old Testament called the last days. Well, we look at that as the last days, when Christ comes the second time, and He comes and He reigns upon the earth, and then there's a final judgment. What has happened at this point is after the great tribulation that we discussed, Jesus returns. He defeats the armies of the earth that have gathered together against His holy people. He takes the beast and the false prophet, which are key characters in the book of Revelation. He casts them into the lake of fire. He binds Satan. And then Jesus reigns upon the earth with His saints who have returned with Him and the faithful ones who were martyred during the great tribulation that are then resurrected to reign with Christ. After this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, Satan is released for a short time. Jesus defeats him and the other gathered enemies that are with him, and He casts the devil then into the lake of fire. Then comes Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, in what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. So we're going to read verses 11 through 15. We're going to make some observations, and then we're going to answer our questions about these great verses. Starting at verse 11, here's what it says. John, of course, is having a vision given to him by the Lord. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Let's pray. Father God, we ask You to give us the weightiness of the words that we have read. Help us not to be callous or immune to them, having heard them before, having contemplated these things before. Help us to look at them fresh and new. Help us to take in all the significance that they hold, that it may mold us and shape us into Your bride that is presented by Christ, holy and blameless. before you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scene is this. There's a great white throne. And earth and sky flee from the presence of him who is seated upon it. Not even those created things can stand to be in his presence. They flee from his presence. The one on the throne, of course, is Jesus Christ. I'll also be referring some to John chapter 5. So if you want to turn there and save your place here in the book of Revelation, I'm going to take quite a bit from the middle of John chapter 5 here, starting in verse 22. Some of the things Jesus says there are very telling, and this is how we know this is Jesus seated upon the throne. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus in John chapter 5 reveals all judgment's been given over to him. The one seated on the throne here in Revelation chapter 20 is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the judge of all. This is reiterated by the apostles in the book of Acts. Acts 10:42 and 17:31, you can find the apostles referring to the fact that judgment has been appointed to Jesus Christ alone. The people being judged here are described as the dead. Now, believers were resurrected at the return of Christ. Paul makes that very clear, that when Jesus Christ returns, whether it's the rapture, whether it's his return in Revelation chapter 19, the believers are resurrected. And they come down with Christ. And they rule with Christ during the millennium. Remember, we're talking about a judgment that takes place after the millennium. And so believers are not condemned. They are not children of wrath. They will not be judged on that day. Also from John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So this is the judgment of the dead. In the New Testament, we are not among the dead. We are the living. That's why very often when it speaks of saints having passed away, it says just that. It says they've passed away. They've gone to sleep. It doesn't say that they are dead, because we're not dead. Having been reborn in Jesus Christ, we are not the dead that are judged here at this time. Now, this is important to understand, though, there is a judgment for believers as well. It's mentioned a couple times by Paul, one of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, in his discussion of what it means to be in Christ in the ministry of reconciliation and everything, he says, "We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There is a judgment for believers, but that judgment will only result in reward. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there will be reward for those who are in Christ. Nevertheless, we must give account. In all that we do, we must consider those things. I want you to notice that there's no place to hide. If the earth and the sky fled away, that means all the hiding places are gone. There'll be no rock that can cover you, no cave deep enough, no vault secure enough to hide a human being from this judgment. In fact, even death can't hide them. You notice that the dead, death, Hades, the sea, all bring forth all the dead. They bring forth the bodies, death and the sea, and then Hades, the place, the residing place of their spirits until this time, brings forth their souls. Essentially, this is a resurrection. In John, again, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." They are resurrected for their judgment. It's really something to ponder. Many times people think that, well, the gospel's like this, you know, people, bad people who aren't in Christ and they go to hell, they just go and they stay there, and that's the end of them. No, they're held in a place called Hades, which is often translated as hell. And then they are resurrected to face this day of judgment, this great judgment at the white throne of Christ. And then they are cast into the lake of fire, where they will spend forever in torment. It's important to get these things straight because it has importance, as we'll see later, of what it means when it comes to our evangelism to people. So there are books opened. And there are multiple books open concerning the works of people, their deeds, every work that every person has ever done is in these books. And then there's another book opened, the Book of Life. Believers' names are written there. And these books are opened, and the one on the throne judges according to the content of these books. And it's interesting because the Book of Life, if there's a name written in the Book of Life, that seems to be the only thing that can excuse you. In fact, it's very clear. If the name is not found in the Book of Life, if anyone's name in verse 15 is not found written in the Book of Life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Then why these other books? Why these books of deeds? I mean, isn't that irrelevant if the Book of Life is there? No, those are the testimony that God is right in his judgment. It's the evidence against those who are not in the Book of Life. Not only are you not in the Book of Life, but the problem is you've committed these deeds. The evidence is there. Now, if you can find a passage in Matthew 11, it also suggests there may be degrees of torment relative to the responsibility of people or particular sins that people have committed. And so perhaps the deeds play into that before they go into the lake of fire. But anyone not found written in the Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire along with all of death and Hades itself, the place of the dead itself. Seems to imply that there will be no more death. Something to think about. Paul says that the final victory of Christ is the victory over death, is the banishment of death entirely. Death, the whole concept, the whole issue, the whole institution of death is thrown into the lake of fire. Hades, the place where the dead go, is cast into the lake of fire. There's no longer a place for dead people to go after the judgment. It suggests that there will be no more death. You read on about the new heaven and the new earth, and you find out indeed that is true. There will be no more death. One day it will end. The end will end. So how does this final judgment fit into God's salvation plan? Well, this is the great conclusion of the matter. All human destiny of every human being of all the ages comes down to this, and there's only two groups of people. There are the faithful whose names are written in the Book of Life, and they go on in the ensuing chapters to spend eternity in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem in the presence of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that next week. But then the other group are the unfaithful, and they're the ones that are cast into the lake of fire. Verse 14 describing it as the second death, and verse 10 suggesting that is where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. This fits into God's salvation plan because all of history has prepared both of these groups for this very moment. The sinners are accountable for all witness. They are accountable for the having been revealed the truth to them, for the Word of God having come to earth. In the person of Jesus Christ. For the Word of God, having to gone out from the people Israel and reiterated and expanded upon at the revelation of Christ at His first coming, and the preaching and the ministry of the apostles and all that have come after them on account of their word, they are accountable to that. But they are also accountable, according to Romans chapter 1, for all that has been made. For the mere fact that anything exists shows forth that there is a God. Not only that, but examination of what exists reveals His character. They should not only know that there's a God, they should have some ideas about what He's like just from what has been made, according to Romans chapter 1. According to Romans chapter 2, not only do they have all of creation bearing witness about God, their very own conscience bears witness about God that the law is written on their heart. Their conscience bears witness to that. Every person who has ever lived has done something they know was wrong. No one escapes that great truth and testimony of God. And we are accountable to know and to understand. John chapter 12, verse 48, also Jesus says, the words that He has said will be witness against them on that day. All human beings will be without excuse. Every mouth will be shut. There'll be no defense to give. What we need to understand about that day of judgment is that what happens is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one will have an argument and say, but you never, but I didn't, but. They will bow, they will kneel, and they will say, yes, Lord. Believers, before the foundation of the world, as we followed it through, In our series here, believers have been prepared for this day because before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. The salvation plan for believers was prepared and executed through all of history. Every part of the plan is as much a part of your eternal life as your human lineage is part of your physical life. The fact that God revealed Himself to a man named Abram is as important to you in your eternal life as the fact that you had a grandfather. Were it not for your grandfather or even your grandmother, you wouldn't exist. Were it not for any link in the chain of God's salvation plan, we would not know Him. So He is worthy of praise for it all. All history has prepared both groups for this moment. And God's salvation plan finds here its ultimate and final display of God's great attributes, His holiness, His justice, and His wrath. All that has been said by God concerning His holiness, the fact that it cannot tolerate sin, all that has been said about His wrath against sin, all that has been said about God's perfect justice that must see sin punished are all displayed here in this final act, concluding with His perfect justice. All the sinners punished, all those with the righteousness of Christ perfected in Christ, and this marks in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, where it falls into the chronology of human life and experience, is the end of sin. It is the end of sin. It's the end of death and Hades. And it's this salvation plan that had been set in motion before the foundation of the earth that was first expressed to us in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after Adam and Eve had sinned. This whole thing finally comes to a close. It was not finished at Christ's first coming. It was not completely executed and finished upon Christ, on the cross. But the whole plan finds its end here. It was not even finished when Christ returned, for He needed to reign upon the earth for some time with His people. But here it ends. And it finishes right after this with a new heavens and a new earth. So what does that say about the salvation into which we've been called? Well, it says this very clearly, and I want to be careful on this point because so many people have misunderstood this and misconstrued it. This does teach us that our works cannot save us. But we do know from the clear testimony of Scripture that all the saved, all the righteous in Christ, they have works as evidence of their salvation. The two cannot be separated. In fact, James puts it this way, that faith without works is dead. So to suggest that, well, because I don't have to work for my salvation, I don't have to do anything good to be saved, is not a proper understanding of the Scripture of God. The proper understanding is this: God works salvation, and those who are saved express it through works. There's always an evidence of salvation. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that we are to seek the righteousness of God, that we can't seek our own. The Sermon on the Mount is a great revelation of the gospel of Christ because he begins by describing the person that is in the kingdom as being those who are humble and meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then he describes the works of these people who have that kind of character. They have a light, and they show forth works of righteousness. They are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the earth. And that God is glorified by the good works displayed in them. But then Jesus goes on to make his point, and he brings forth the law, and he says, you've heard it said you shouldn't murder, and he elevates the charge of murder to simply having hatred in our heart for somebody. He elevates adultery and the standard of adultery to not just not committing the act, but even thinking in our heart lustful thoughts about someone is inappropriate and worthy of guilt. And he goes on to elevate the rest of the laws, the prohibitionary things that were revealed to the nation Israel, to that these are matters of the heart. These are higher matters than just strictly committing an act. He's revealing, do you see, in the Sermon on the Mount, that works are not what save you. He goes on to address good works, and he talks about prayer, and he talks about giving of things, and he talks about fasting, and he talks about these things, and if they are done with the wrong intention or the wrong attitude, that they're meaningless. And so whether it's not doing the things that we're told not to do, or whether we're doing the things that make for good religion, if we're not doing them with the right heart attitude and doing them with a perfectly pure heart and intent, we will not be justified by the law. And he gives an example toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount of people coming to him in the day of judgment and say, hey, didn't we do mighty works in your name? The most frightening phrase there is, in your name, they say. They were doing mighty works in the name of Jesus. Good works, good things. In the name of Jesus. And he says, away from me, I never knew you. This is important for us to understand. See, the testimony of the books of the deeds containing all the works that people had done, they're not irrelevant, but it's only whether or not a name is in the Lamb's Book of Life that determines their eternal address. So the salvation that God has given is indeed by grace, but a salvation that he has given is also very clear. There are no gray areas here. You'll notice there's two very clean-cut groups here. And there's no one that's kind of, well, we're not sure what to do with you. Stand over there and we'll decide on it later. It's either a name is in the book or it's not. And so it's a very clear salvation into which we've been called. It's also a very genuine salvation. And this is not a minor point in our day. We're facing in our day many false gospels that are being spread across our nation and indeed our whole world. Many false gospels are propagated by false teachers who are suggesting that coming to Christ is just a way to think, a new way to order your life for your benefit. a new way to come into the blessings of God, to manipulate God into giving you what it is that you really want. But it's not. What we are called into in Christ is a genuine salvation from the wrath of God. The lake of fire is not a neutral place that happens to exist, and God's like, what can I do with all these unsaved people? I don't want them cluttering up the new heaven and new earth. Oh, there's a lake of fire over there. I'll go put them over there. Where'd the lake of fire come from? God made it. He made all things. He called all things into existence. When we are saved, we're not enrolling in some kind of God's life improvement program. No, we're enrolling in God's life program, period. Eternal life, being saved from the wrath of God and saved unto Christ to be with Him forever. It is a genuine salvation into which we are calling people. There is a real, everlasting torment to be warned against. The salvation is not only genuine, it is complete. Like I said, there's no stone unturned, everything completed perfectly. Listen to how Warren Wiersbe describes the great white throne judgment. He says, the white throne judgment will be nothing like our modern court cases. At the white throne, there will be a judge, but no jury. A prosecution, but no defense. A sentence, but no appeal. No one will be able to defend himself or accuse God of unrighteousness. It is perfect justice on display. So what implications does this final judgment have for living out our faith today? Well, first and foremost, it's very important that we be sure to be found in Christ. We want our names to be one of those names in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we should work out our salvation with great fear and trembling. It is very important. We also have to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Not look to our own works as accomplishing salvation, but perhaps evidence thereof. What is the motivation of our works? Is it out of love and devotion to God and to neighbor and to one another in the body of Christ? Then that's a very good sign. But if our works are done out of trying to earn a place, trying to get our names written in the book of life, we might be in great error. And we need to really examine ourselves. Secondly, for believers, we need to understand evangelism. We need to understand that when we go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are no gray areas. It's a very common and popular teaching in the world today that, well, any religion can save you just so long as, you know, you're sincere about it and you do good things. But look at these verses. Read God's word and you'll see it's very plain. There are no gray areas here. People are either in Christ and written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or they are not and are lost and face everlasting torment. And there's also a certainty of this, that truly, genuinely saved people will, without a doubt, show signs of their salvation. That's why the Bible can say that no idolaters or sinners will be found in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the truly saved will be showing a broken pattern of sin, an increasing salvation, a nearness to God. It will not show perfection, but they'd better show improvement. So therefore we preach in our evangelism. We go out and we proclaim this, that there are no gray areas, that you're found in Christ or you're not found, and that all are accountable to God for whatsoever they have received, however much they have received of His revelation. They will be righteously judged. And so when we go out into the world, we must understand something very important and very clear. There's no defense given here in the great white throne judgment. There is no opportunity to speak up. Why? Because the books are clear. The books are open. There are the deeds. That's what happened. You were shown this, you were shown that, and you did this, and you did that. And so when we go out and we evangelize, we have to understand we're not preaching to those who are simply ignorant. We are preaching to those who are rebellious, as we once were, if we're found in Christ. We weren't just suffering because we didn't know about Jesus. We were suffering because we were in rebellion to what we did know about him. But you might say, well, I didn't know anything about him. I wasn't raised in a Christian family. I didn't know anything. Look, things have been made. Things are here. We should know something about the Creator God. But we're blinded in our slavery to sin, and we cannot comprehend these things. But yet, we're still responsible for this rebellion. By the grace of God, he sends the believer with the good news of Jesus Christ. We must therefore preach this truth to the world in rebellion. We must make it clear that judgment is by Christ alone. And we must preach now with a sense of urgency. We must witness to those around us with a sense as if this could happen at any time, because indeed, that's what we're told by Christ. At the time that he returns, it is too late. There's no altar call here in these verses. There's no proclamation by Christ, okay, this is your last chance. Come forward while we play just as I am. And come forward and kneel down here and pray these words with me if you want to be saved. That, to me, is a profound omission from these verses. So we must go and preach with great urgency, and we must support those that go and preach. We must be about the work of the kingdom. It is our priority above and beyond all our personal pursuits. This also is important for devotion. When we understand these truths revealed here, we can worship God. We can praise him. We can? Yes. Look what was taken upon Jesus Christ on the cross for you and I. An eternity's worth of suffering and torment in the lake of fire that was put upon Christ in his suffering upon the cross for our benefit. Does that make you want to worship him? What he has done, the riches of his grace. This should also cause us to want to walk in holiness, that we should walk in accordance with the will of God. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, walk therefore in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Because we're told by Christ, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify him who is in heaven. Our good works are part of the package. They're part of what appeals and part of what draws and part of what shows people the righteousness of Christ. And grant us great opportunity to tell them about the hope that is within us. This passage should also give you great fearlessness. If indeed you are in Jesus Christ, then you know this, that only God can judge you, and God is going to judge you by the indelible ink that bears your name in the book of life. Do you understand that truth? That nothing any earthly authority or any earthly person or any human being can say against you, no accusation brought against you by Satan or the other powers that be, will have any traction or have any concern or meaning to you, because you are in Christ. And he alone is your judge. This is what has made it possible for the martyrs to stand in the fire and sing praises to God while they did so. This is what it made possible for them to face the lions or the chopping block. This is what it made it possible, is that they knew they had only one judge, only one answerable authority, and that is the one seated on the white throne, Jesus Christ. This passage should make us fearless who are found in Christ. This should also give us great hope because all sin will be done away with. The new heavens and the new earth, which we'll talk about next time, is a place where there will be no sin in it ever. And by implication, and by clear statement, no death. It is over, and the death and the sickness and the sin and all those things that come with it and all the difficulties and all the complexities of living life in a sinful and broken and fallen world are gone. And in an instant, a perfect time begins. The true desire of all believers, above and beyond anything, a believer's desire to be free from sin. They desire to be closer with God, as the hymn says, just a closer walk with thee. And they desire more than anything to leave the sinful desires of this world behind. And that desire is completely fulfilled in the person of Christ on the day of judgment. Trust, therefore, this day in Jesus Christ. It is only in Him that this salvation is found, and it is only in Him that the world will be righteously judged and sin and death banished forever. And it is only with Him that those He has perfected will dwell forever in a new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Father God, this day we talk about a subject that is beyond really what we can comprehend. But give us a foretaste of it. Give us a bit of an understanding, enough that we may see into that future, and that we may examine what we see there, and we may find the perfect plan of God, executing perfect justice to the praise of His glory, that we might find there a perfect hope in a time and a place that has no sin, time and a place prepared and guaranteed to those who are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, I pray this day that we would all be examining ourselves to make sure that we are in the Lamb's Book of Life, but not only that, Lord, that we would be about the business of calling many others to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire to see You glorified in the lives of people today, and we yearn for that day when You will be glorified by Your perfect righteousness in another step in Your salvation plan. We thank You for bringing us together this day. We thank You for putting this word in the Bible here. And we ask You to plant it in our hearts that we may have understanding, that we may live out its implications. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.